desire to continue interceding the prayers as we stand before you. I'd like to turn again to that 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to read starting at the 47th verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I want to notice that this parable is focused on the end times. We've got to be extremely careful when we interpret or understand or seek better understandings of parables that we do indeed apply them where they apply. This parable is obviously speaking about the end of the world. It says, 49 verse, so shall it be at the end of the world. I want to make one current application, because I want you to see how they're fishing. This wouldn't be important except that we read in the Gospels how that Jesus came to the disciples and said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, Peter, Paul, James, John, Andrew, none of those are the angels under consideration who are gathering and severing the wicked from the just here in the 49th verse. They're angels and they're ministers of the gospel. But they're not the angels under consideration in the 49th verse here. Nevertheless, they were called to be fishers of men. And we who follow in their footsteps are still today called to be fishers of men. Notice, they're not fishing the way I'm used to fishing. You know, when I take my boys fishing, we've got this pole with some line on it, and a reel, and we get this hook, and we put this nice big old fat worm on that hook, tempting that fish to bite it so we can reel it in. That's how I was taught to fish by my father, and how I taught my kids to fish. And all that is in putting the hook in the right place, you know, casting it right where the fish swim, where they're hungry, getting the right bait. But that's not how we're taught to fish for men. Now, the world might be concerned about getting an attractive bait on the hook. Concerned about modifying the gospel, or the bait, if you will, to be more appealing to men. That is not our concern. Our concern is in presenting the gospel as it is delivered unto us. We are laid with a burdensome charge that we preach no other gospel than that which we have already received. In fact, there is a curse laid on any that would preach any other gospel. See, the gospel is not meant to draw the world to Christ. The gospel separates good fish from bad fish. Because good fish rejoice in the sound of the gospel, and bad fish don't want to have anything to do with it. You ever notice that? When the whole multitude had come to Jesus because he had fed them with loaves and fishes, when it came time to separate, He simply preached that sermon on the bread of life. How that He is all our life. How that no man comes to the Father but by Christ. How that every one of His sheep hear His voice. He preached that truth to them, and the Baptists went away. They just went home. They didn't want anything to do with it. The gospel is not the bait that lures the world into the kingdom. No. The gospel is the rod that drives out the bad fish, if you will. That drives out the world out of His kingdom and comforts His people. As the psalmist would say, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We're not fishing with a pole. We're not fishing with a hook. We're taught to fish with a net. With a net. Bring them all in and let the gospel sort them out. And it's in my experience that the gospel will sort them out. Has it been yours? The natural man cannot endure sound doctrine. I know we've had this discussion. Some fear that we don't want to publicize the afternoon meal, but even the midday meal too much. Afraid that people will show up just to eat. I said, don't worry about it. If they show up just to eat, I'll preach the gospel and they'll go away. We're fishing with a net. We're fishing with a net. Now that's not the only temporal application I want to make here this morning, this afternoon. Because this is concerned about the end. I do want to notice one thing. If you've got a pond, you'll never get all the fish out with a hook. But you can get them out with a net. You can get every last one out with a net. And when those angels come at the end, they're going to collect every last one of Adam's children, and they'll be sorted. This is referenced later on in the Gospel of Matthew. In the 25th chapter, starting at the 31st verse, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And then the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was in hunger, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The scriptures teach, both in the 25th chapter and the 13th chapter, a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. The scriptures teach in both the 13th and the 25th chapters of Matthew that there is paradise prepared for the just and damnation prepared for the unjust. Why does this bring joy in the heart of God's children? See, preach this morning out of the 5th chapter of Romans. And I'm going to turn there, not to revisit everything, but because I want you to understand why the judgment day is sweet to the children of the Lord. Why is it that we long for the day when Jesus comes in His glory with all His holy angels with it? You know, the world despises that day, denies that day. Remember, Peter told us, where is the promise of His coming? Peter didn't say that, he was quoting somebody else. Where is the promise of His coming? Since the Father fell asleep, everything has continued as it has until now. Not paraphrasing. I encourage you to look it up. Peter only wrote a couple of books, and they're both kind of small. So you'll have easy time to find it, and you'll find a lot of wonderful stuff in the search. Where is the promise of His coming? What is this? These are scoffers who are denying the coming of Jesus Christ. They say that since the Father fell asleep, what do they say? God's asleep. He's not watching. He doesn't care. He's forgotten about this old world and left us to ourselves. Oh, don't they wish it were so. Everything has continued since it has. Everything just been going along the same old way since God created this old world and fell asleep. Now that used to be the common theory of a group of people called deists. But it can't be further from the truth. Peter said of this, they are willingly ignorant. This ain't the same world that God created. I don't mean that it's not created by God. I mean it is vastly different than the world that God created. Changed, and not by God. Entirely. First of all, I want you to understand that the world God created was good and very good. Everything God created, God pronounced good and very good, to include man. And then man happened. It's not what man was, it was what man did. 5th chapter, 12th verse, Paul's letter to the Romans. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. See, when Adam transgressed and broke God's law, he changed everything. God did not create a world of famine. In fact, God planted a garden where everything man would need was right at his fingertips. God did not create a world full of disease. In fact, everything in God's world was healthy, and there was no death. God did not create a world full of pain and suffering and war. No. God created a world filled with peace and joy and happiness that was good and very good. God created Adam in God's own image, and he was good and very good. And Adam broke God's law. Adam sinned and brought death into the world. People look out at all the pain and the suffering in this world and they want to blame God. You can read that transaction in Genesis as if Adam wanted to blame God. The woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me to eat and I need. Men have been trying to blame God for their problems from the beginning. But God's not to blame. God is not the author of sin. He did not bring sin into this world. He did not bring pain into this world. He did not bring war into this world. He did not bring disease and plague and death in this world. Adam did. God's not responsible for the suffering. God's not responsible for the pain. Men are. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to have to confess that we are receiving less than we deserve. I don't mean less good things. I mean less pain. Until we come to grips with the reality that God would have been just if he had cast Adam and Eve into the lake of fire on the day they transgressed and every one of their children were born and lived eternity in that lake of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, we will never appreciate God's grace or what Jesus did for us. Do you realize what mercy you have enjoyed thus far? What mercy is it that God would allow us to continue in this paradise? Now, let me get this straight. I want you to understand this straight. Compared to the heaven's pure world, you just can't compare this place to heaven's pure world. It doesn't stand in comparison. From the same token, you can't compare this place to the lake of fire. Although this place is hell compared to heaven's pure world, it is heaven compared to the lake of fire. And what mercy is it upon all mankind that we have been granted to live here and not there? That is mercy beyond comprehension, that the righteous God would suffer mankind who deserves the lake of fire to live in this low ground of sin and sorrow if one sees it.
And it is only by the grace of God that this low ground of sin and sorrow isn't the lake of fire. Because if men had their way, this place would be a whole lot worse than it is right now. We cannot contemplate the restraining power of God's providence. We just simply don't know how many things the Lord has spared us from. We don't know how much pain the Lord has providentially steered us away from.
Amen.
We don't know how many sins God has providentially made a way for our escape. We don't know where all the paths that we could have taken lead. You ever wonder what would have happened if you had made a different decision at a particular time in your life? You ever sit back and wonder what would have happened if you had done that instead of what you did? You don't know. God knows. I can't tell you that God was behind every decision you ever made. That would be a lie. I'm sure if you're like me, now maybe you've never made a decision that displeased God, but I know I have. But there were times that we did not take that route of escape that the Lord has prepared for us. But oh, the many times we did. Sometimes we didn't even know it. Sometimes it is amazing how much the right decision at the right time can spare us from. Doesn't seem like much, you know, just a little bit would put you away from maybe some greater temptation that would have been harder for you to have chosen against. We just don't know. And God's mercy and goodness are extended upon the human race in this low ground of sin and sorrow in ways we can't even begin to comprehend. We know God sends the rain. And He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He blesses nations for the sake of a few. You wonder how many times He stayed the brimstone for the sake of 50 righteous persons. He said He would. He couldn't find them in Sodom and Gomorrah. You wonder how many nations have been spared because of the remnant of His people that dwelt in them. What I want you to grasp as well as you possibly can is that it is only by the mercy and the providence of God that things are as well as they are.
Amen.
And we, the Lord's people, who sin in Sodom, and have our righteous souls vexed for being day as did Lot, find ourselves praying with those in heaven who were beheaded, how long, Lord? You ever wonder how long? You ever hear someone blaspheme and wonder how long? You hear the world blaspheme and you wonder how long? How long? How long can He put up with it? Now it says that He is long suffering to us for it. I know I would have reached my max a long time ago. So it's a good thing He's God and I'm not. One may ask, why doesn't God just fix everything? If God's got all power, why doesn't God just fix everything? What I want to tell you is that is exactly what God plans to do.
Amen.
That is exactly what God's going to do. In a day and a time of His own choosing, He's going to fix everything once and for all. And that's why we rejoice to hear the promise of His coming. God didn't break it, but God's going to fix it. He's going to come with His holy angels. He's going to separate the just from the unjust. Now, I want you to understand, if you read that fifth chapter of Romans through, you'll understand the just are not just because of anything they did. Paul says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Not the righteous, not the worthy, the ungodly. The enemies. When we were His enemies, Christ died for us. When we were dead, Christ gave us life. He paid the price. A price that we cannot begin to fathom because it was everything. He endured the cross, which we will never understand. Or we can talk about the beating that He took, where His face was marred so that you couldn't even tell who He was. People have been beaten up before. I've never experienced anything like that. We can talk about the scourging, where the Roman soldiers beat Him with a cat of nine tails and rent open His flesh. The psalmist describes it as if a flower had plowed a field. Jesus is the only one who has ever been scourged. Others have endured that. Some of the apostles were scourged. We can talk about the nails that were driven in His hands and feet. Certainly Jesus was not the only one ever crucified. There were two crucified with Him that very same day. They did not pardon our sins. It wasn't just the torment of His body that relieved us. It was the torment of His spirit. See, we can meditate on, and there are humans that have experienced all of the torment of His body. But there's not a single child of God who has ever been able to say with the reality with which He said it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, we might think it, but it's a lie. It's a lie implanted in us by Satan that God has forsaken us. When the God that cannot lie said, I will not forsake you, not in six troubles, and in seven, no evil will touch me. Jesus is the only child of God who ever endured that forsakenness. Who was ever completely separated from the love of God and the mercy of God and the peace of God. And that He endured not for His own sins, which He had none, but for your sins and my sins. And having paid that price, He cried, it is finished, and rendered up the ghost. saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, I find it interesting, but I also find it of great joy and comfort to notice how that in the morning Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he bore our sins upon the cross, he could not cry, Father, but said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But as, just before he breathed his last, he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. I find great joy and comfort in knowing that the price was paid before the sun went down. The price was meted out upon him before he breathed his last. The holy communion that he had with God the Father was restored before he gave up the ghost. He cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And his spirit was received into paradise, where he met with that thief he had spoken to, that was crucified with him. For he told him, today, that night before the sun went down, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That tells me that our loved ones who go home to be with the Lord, go home to be with the Lord. That just as Stephen saw heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus is there to receive the spirits of his children when they pass from this life into greater life. See, it's not bad for God's children to die. That's why I would say precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. If they were dying, how could it be precious? But they're not dying in the sense that we understand dying. They are leaving these sin-cursed bodies, their souls and spirits that have longed to be free, like Paul longed to be free, crying, oh wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? Have been liberated from the body of this death, as they are now free. Free from sin and pain and suffering. And they are in the arms of Jesus Christ. Wherefore Paul would say, they that sleep in Christ will he bring with him. And one day, these bodies will be liberated from sin and pain and sorrow and death. I told you God didn't break it, but God's going to fix it. Jesus Christ, the great physician, has never lost a patient. One day, he will heal us. And I'm not just talking about making the cold go away. I'm not talking about making the sin go away or the wound go away. I'm talking about purging these bodies from death entirely. From sin entirely. From temptation forever. That these bodies will be made like unto his glorious body. And we will for the very first time be able to see him as he is. Job said, though the skin worms destroy this body, in my flesh shall I see God. With my eyes will I behold him and not another's. Oh, I can't tell you exactly what a glorified body will be like. I would say, consider the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. That's the best one to see. The best I can think of. What I will say is that I have confidence with David that I will be satisfied when I wake with his likeness. There is coming a day. Not even the angels of heaven know exactly when, but God knows. There is coming a day when God is coming down from heaven and he's going to fix this place. Fix it right up. The only way it can be fixed. Burnt. So that the elements melt with a fervent heat. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth. Purged from sin. Clean. Spotless. The way it should have been from the beginning. And even better. Having been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we will be recreated. A new body. Without spot. Without blemish. If you can rejoice in what I'm saying, you've already been recreated, spirit, body, soul. Then again, being in Christ, he is a new creature, and all things have passed away. But we, with the Apostle Paul and all creation, long for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And God has promised, both in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and in the 25th chapter of Matthew, and the book of the Revelations, and many, many other places, in the Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, over and over and over again, because lest we forget, lest we allow them to slip, that he is coming to fix what we broke. He is coming to fix us, to redeem us, to recreate our bodies. The redemption is complete. The reconciliation has been made. The atonement is effective. Yet we still wait for the adoption. And I'm not going to tell you that there aren't ways in which the adoption has already taken place. It has, but we are still waiting for that fulfillment. That consummation when this mortal will put on immortality, this corruption will put on incorruption. Just like Paul told us it would happen in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Yet again, God has promised that he's coming to fix this place. And he is not slack concerning his promise. That word is singular. I've heard it quoted promises. I've probably quoted it promises. But it's not promises. It's promise. Since it is singular, it refers to one promise. And that is the promise of his coming. He has not forgotten. As if he possibly could. You know, sometimes we want to attribute to God human attributes when some human attributes are completely undivine, for better lack of a better word. You know, we are made in God's image, but man's image is corrupt through sin. So that there are many divine attributes that can be found in lesser measure among men. But we cannot assume that God is like us because he's not. There are many things in us that are sinful, that are rebellious, that are contrary to the divine nature and grieve the Spirit. They have no part with God.
God is not vengeful, although vengeance is His. God is not petty. God does not forget anything except your sins, which He has chosen to forget. And He won't forgive you. God does not deceive, and God cannot lie. So many aspects of human nature don't have anything to do with God, because human nature is corrupt. God will not forget you. He promised He would not. He said you're graven upon the palms of His hands. Your names. You know, if you can rejoice in what I'm telling you this afternoon, the only reason you can rejoice is because your name is written in heaven. If you can believe that the carpenter from Galilee is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, it is because your name is written in heaven and you have been quickened by His voice. If you can believe that the prophet of Nazareth is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, it is only because God has breathed into you the breath of life and given you a living soul. If you long for and wait for the appearing of Jesus Christ, that faith didn't come from Adam. That faith could only come from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, that divine Spirit that was given to you in the new birth. Paul teaches us in the Galatian letter that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. He teaches us in the Ephesian letter that faith is not our own. He tells us you're saved by faith. He's saved by grace through faith, and that out of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You're saved by grace. That means unmerited favor. Through faith, a faith that didn't come from you, rather faith that was given to you, so that no man has any reason to boast before God. If you're standing on the right hand of the Father because you lived a good life, then you have reason to boast. If you're standing on the right hand of the Father because you gave one of His little ones a glass of water, then you have something to boast about. If you're standing on the right hand of the Father because you made a decision for Christ, then you have something to boast about. But I want you to recognize, in that 25th chapter, everybody but God is surprised. Those on His right know they're sinners. They know the kind of life they lived. They know they're not worthy of the least of His mercies. We didn't do any of that. We never did anything good. We couldn't possibly have merited your favor. But to them who knew they could not merit His favor, God said, come, blessed, and the everlasting glory that was prepared before the foundation of the world. Those on His left, they just couldn't figure it out. We have been good. We've been doing everything right. What's wrong with us? Because their eyes had never been opened to their own sinfulness. The ways of man are right in his own eyes. You ever notice that? Wicked people don't really think they're wicked. The Pharisees who condemn Jesus unjustly, in contradiction to every principle of law that God had taught them, they thought they were okay. They thought they were doing all right. Remember those that
can that tried Paul. He called the high priest the white wall, and they slapped him. And he said, "Revilest thou the high priest?" And he said, "He didn't know he was the high priest. Who are you to judge me according to the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law?" These men didn't love the law. They didn't love God. They loved themselves. They loved their tradition. They weren't worried about God. There are lots of people who love religion who don't love Jesus. We don't need religion. We need Jesus. Our hope isn't in religion. Our hope is in Jesus. And when we're looking to Jesus, when we see Him as our all in all, we'll have more religion than this world knows what to do with. And the world won't know what to do with you either. Because it didn't know what to do with Jesus, and it didn't know what to do with the apostles. But you'll only have to endure it for a little while. Because whether we go to meet Him or He comes to get us, it's only going to be a little while. And we can rejoice. We can rejoice when we hear about the coming. We can rejoice to know that the good will be gathered in the vessels and the bad cast away. We can rejoice that they shall be cast into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For we know that what we broke, God is coming back to fix once and for all. And we can say to the apostle, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly."